We're turning now in God's Word in the New Testament to Paul's epistle to the Colossians. Colossians, the very first chapter. That seems like a good place to begin the study of any book, at the first chapter. Colossians chapter 1. Today, by the grace of God and what I trust is the leading of His Holy Spirit, we commence a study of the Apostle Paul's first century letter to the Christians living in the city of Colossae, living in the first century in the city of Colossae. Now, this ancient Spirit-wrought text, I assure you, is God's most timely and vital message to Christians living in this 21st century of time. One of the most insightful preachers of this generation, he is now quite up in years, is Dr. Warren W. Wiersbe. For many years, he was the pastor of Chicago's Moody Memorial Church. Later, he served as general director and Bible teacher for the Back to the Bible radio program. He has been a prolific author of books, and his best work, in my opinion, are the series of most valuable Bible study commentaries that have been published. One of my cherished memories of more than two decades ago was the privilege of spending some very personal one-on-one time with Dr. Wiersbe, and I was just drinking in his wise counsel for my own pastoral ministry back in those days. In the preface of his commentary on the Colossian epistle, he wrote these words: "I began this study of Colossians with much fear and trembling, for it is one of the most profound letters Paul ever wrote. Now that I have completed these chapters, I realize even more the depths of spiritual truth found in Colossians. The message of this letter is greatly needed today." Dr. Wiersbe says, "I hear too many voices telling me that I need something more than Jesus Christ, some exciting experience, some new teaching, some addition to my Christian experience. But Paul affirms that what I need is appropriation of what I already have in Christ." Listen to Dr. Wiersbe say that again. "Paul affirms that what I need is appropriation of what I already have in Christ." Colossians 2:10, he quotes at this point, "And you are complete in Him." Wiersbe goes on to say, "I also hear voices that want to judge me and rob me of the glorious liberty I have in Christ." How encouraging to hear Paul say, "Let no man beguile you. Let no one spoil you. Let no one judge you. The fullness of Christ is all that I need, and all man-made regulations and disciplines and ideas and mysteries, so-called, cannot replace the riches I have in God's Son." And this truly gifted Bible teacher went on to say this as well: "I cannot begin to mine all of the treasures that are in this letter. But if these simple studies introduce you to your fullness in Christ and encourage you to appropriate them, then I will be grateful to the Lord. I have a feeling," he says, "that we would have revival in our churches if all true believers dared to live what Colossians teaches." End of quote. Know that God would be pleased to revive His people. This church, me, you. God has sent revival in the past, the course of church history, but he has never done so apart from the preaching of his almighty word. So I want us to pray, not just this morning, but in the weeks to come, Lord willing, for ready minds we should pray, for open hearts to receive the empowering and the transforming truth found here in this portion of God's word, the book or epistle of the Colossians. Let us pray. Heavenly Father, we humbly but boldly pray that you might take the living word of truth, plant it like precious seed into our souls, and bring forth an abundant harvest of righteousness in our lives. Reveal more of Christ to us in every line and change us forever by his abounding grace, we ask, in the wonderful name, for the greater glory of Christ alone. Amen. The first 8 verses of this epistle reveal some surprising details regarding the first century context. Newer students of the Bible are sometimes amazed when they discover that Colossae was a place that Paul had never visited, not once in all of his missionary journeys. We know that from chapter 2, verse 1, where very specifically he says, "You've never seen my face." And in the apostles' day, Colossae was a city in decline, a fairly unimportant market town. As a geographical location, it was the least significant among all the other places where Paul addressed his letters. You know, I had some conversation this week with a coffee shop owner. We were talking about our town here, Inglewood, and the fact that it was once, not so long ago, just a little fishing village of mostly unpaved roads. And so we talked about the many changes, for better or worse, that have come to Inglewood over the more recent decades of time. And I thought of that conversation again when I opened to this study. Colossae, you might say, had some, perhaps many things in common with any small town America. But isn't it a wonderful thing to discover that a small town like Colossae would hold such big importance in the sight of God? Colossians is one of the New Testament's 4 prison epistles, as they are called. Colossians, Ephesians, Philippians, and Philemon are penned by Paul during his Acts 28 Roman imprisonment. I think that is significant. We might ask, what do you think was on the mind and the heart of this now aging and weary apostle in the months, if not the days, preceding his martyrdom? Writing under the inspiration of the Holy Spirit, in the most dire of circumstances, Paul's concern is for a band of believers, even Christians, he had never met in a place where he had never been. Now, Paul's concern, of course, is praiseworthy, but what it reveals even more wonderfully is that God knows most intimately those he has redeemed, even if they reside in Podunkville or Colossae or Inglewood. Paul may never have been there, but the presence of Christ dwells in all places, large and small, where even 2 or 3 gathered in his name, he is pleased to bestow his own presence. He was there, and he is here, And the same truth is open to us today. Now, as we read the 8 verses for today, you will note that it is a man by the name of Epaphras, who most likely was the founder of the church, that has brought the Apostle Paul a full accounting of things at Colossae. It's sort of like the visit I had with Dr. Warren Wiersbe. I suspect that Epaphras has poured out his pastoral burdens, even some of his discouragements, to the apostle. In the course of the epistle, we discern some of the church's difficulties. The greatest threat to their stability and their testimony as a true church was the influence of non-biblical but popular religious ideas of the day, along with the corrupting errors of human philosophy. A number of those who first professed Christ as Lord and Savior, that perhaps Pastor Epaphras had even baptized, had now bought into these other teachings. And as a result, they were no longer living their lives in full fellowship and dependence on Christ alone. When Paul addresses the letter, you'll note he refers in verse 2 that his teaching is for those who are, quote, the saints, the true saints indeed, and, quote, faithful brethren in Christ. It is those whose faith is rooted and grounded in the person of Christ that he wants to guard and protect. The book of Colossians is a message for believers. The apostle would have them experience their completeness in Christ. And having discovered that completeness in Christ, not even be tempted to look elsewhere for anything they need. This is a message for the church in every age, but I have to say, especially perhaps in our own culture, where false teaching abounds, and what may be just as bad, shallow teaching abounds. And where the influence of godless philosophies are left to pervade the thinking of professing Christians and tragically even many church leaders. Paul will soon address, as we will see as we go through the epistle, gravely serious issues. But the first 8 verses begin with real encouragement to the faithful. And so we begin our series with encouragement, even as we prepare our hearts to consider where we are on the matter of our completeness in Christ. Let's read the 8 verses. I'm reading from the New American Standard Version of the New Testament. You follow along in whatever good English translation you have. Paul, an apostle of Christ Jesus, by the will of God, and Timothy, our brother, to the saints and faithful brethren in Christ at Colossae, grace and peace to you from God our Father. We always thank God the Father of our Lord Jesus Christ when we pray for you, because we have heard of your faith in Christ Jesus and of the love you have for all the saints, the faith and love that spring from the hope that is stored up for you in heaven and that you have already heard about in the word of truth, the gospel that has come to you. All over the world, this gospel is bearing fruit and growing, just as it has been doing among you since the day you heard it and understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras, our dear fellow servant, who is a faithful minister of Christ on our behalf, and who also told us of your love in the Spirit. Having just read that, I want to underscore what we find in the last phrase of verse 6 and the first phrase of verse 7. You look there. They, quote, understood God's grace in all its truth. You learned it from Epaphras. Epaphras, this fellow servant of Paul's, which made them both servants of God to believers, shared this goal of establishing a foundation under the people of God for every true church. And what is it? They taught the doctrines of God's grace. They taught the doctrine of God's grace. These folks, Paul says, have come to understand God's grace in all its truth. Now, if you come down to verses 28 and 29, still in this first chapter, you'll find the Apostle Paul's personal mission statement for his ministry of preaching God's gospel of grace in Christ. And by the way, it's out of these two verses, 28 and 29, that I've captured a title or a theme for what will be our overall study, the complete Christian. Notice what it says, verse 28. We proclaim Him, Christ, admonishing every man and teaching every man with all wisdom, so that we may present every man. And by the way, that means every man, woman, boy, and girl that is part of the body of Christ. Our goal is to present them as complete in Christ. And then Paul says, for this purpose also I labor, and it is a labor, and it is a work, striving, he says, according to His power, God's power, which mightily works within me. If he's striving according to God's power and his goal is to establish every believer as complete in Christ, we surely conclude that it is God's goal to see his children completed in Christ. Well, we're still a few sermons away from those verses, 28 and 29, but see that word for just a moment, the word complete. Complete in Christ. That is very key to the point of the whole epistle. Now, the King James Version and the New International Version uses the word perfect. And so some of you have read there that it's Paul's goal to present every man perfect in Christ. But I must say, in our vernacular, that word perfect, unfortunately, tends to communicate some kind of perfectionism, which is not what Paul wants to communicate. Let me just say that true perfection for the believer must wait for heaven, okay? I mean, I can tell you that I know a few perfect Christians, but they're all dead. The Greek word here, teleos, has in it the meaning not of perfectionism, but of full maturity. The Apostle Paul, as was also the case with Pastor Epaphras here, envisioned himself as God's means of grace to produce complete Christians. That is to say, fully matured believers who have come to understand that in Christ alone they find everything necessary for life and godliness. If you use that as a measuring rod, you might ask yourself the question as you look around, or I guess it would be better to look into each of our own hearts. How many of us really do live by the conviction that all we need is to be found in Christ? Anything added to this conviction, Paul would teach, ends up being less than what God intends to make a Christian man or woman mature or complete. That is to say, as I like to put it, if you try to add anything to Christ, you actually end up subtracting from life, not adding. It will be the fullness, Paul will teach us, found in Christ alone, that brings us to completeness, to spiritual maturity, to full spiritual manhood or adulthood. Now that's while we make ready for the perfection, which we will know when we see Christ face to face in glory. So in one way or another, beloved, as we progress through the epistle, we will be emphasizing the biblical way to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ unto a complete man or woman of God. Most apparently, according to verses 6 and 7, the first thing that Epaphras did and continued to do, I say again, was to teach the doctrines of grace. Again, it says, you understood the grace of God in truth, just as you learned it from your teacher, Epaphras. Now, I wonder how much do you really understand the grace of God in truth, or as it really is how we would say it today. Many of you will say, well, grace, of course, it is God's unmerited favor. And you would be absolutely right. But may I gently suggest that that is a very limited, that is a less than fully mature or complete understanding of the doctrine of God's grace. It is a start. It is, after all, the first step, was it not? For by grace you have been saved in the first place. But let's dare to go a little deeper and contemplate a more complete or mature view of grace as gleaned from the whole of Scripture, and in particular what Paul will teach in the four chapters of Colossians. In order for grace to be true grace, the grace in truth, as Paul put it, one should come to embrace the greater glories of God's grace by much study and by much meditation upon the depths of the meaning of that five-letter word, grace. Understanding the gospel of grace. Here's what we should confess, among other things, to be true about God's amazing grace. We're just going to begin today. These are first steps. Number one, the first and possibly most fundamental characteristic of God's true grace, or grace in truth, is that it presupposes sin and guilt. One ought not to talk much about grace without immediately identifying with the subject of sin and guilt. You see, true grace only has meaning when humanity is seen as fallen, as unworthy of salvation, as liable to God's eternal wrath. If you have ever wondered, and I certainly have, if you have ever wondered why a gospel of grace is so widely rejected, understand it is because people at large do not and will not acknowledge their true spiritual depravity. You cannot speak of grace without presupposing the reality of terrible sin and guilt. I've noticed that even some professing believers squirm a bit when we remind them that salvation is by grace alone. Because in the deeper recesses of their hearts, really all of our hearts, we prefer to think ourselves somehow, in some small way, as worthy of grace. Because, after all, we can't really be that bad. But true grace presupposes and acknowledges sin and guilt. That's why Sir Isaac Newton would not hesitate to magnify the grace of God with the uncomfortable words. Words so uncomfortable that some hymnal editors have changed the words. But Isaac Newton said, "This is a grace that saved a wretch like me." Years ago, I once had a friend to whom I enjoyed singing the words this way. Amazing grace, how sweet the sound that saved a wretch like you. Maybe that's why I said I once had a friend. But you see, until we have the grace of God to show us our true wretchedness, we never attain to this more complete and mature view of divine grace. Divine grace presupposes the truth about our sin and our guilt. Secondly, grace, truly understood, does not contemplate sinners merely as undeserving, but in fact as ill-deserving. I wonder if you can say with conviction, apart from the grace of God, or but for the grace of God, I fully and absolutely deserve to spend an eternity in hell. If you cannot say that with conviction, you do not really have a mature or complete view of divine grace. Fact is, you know too little about the grace of God in truth until you can measure it against the awful immensity of God's just wrath. It is not simply that we do not deserve grace, we don't. But what we do deserve is hell. And I know that there are simply so many good people cannot possibly believe that of themselves, that they deserve to be hell-bent for destruction. This is why, you see, it takes grace to receive grace. It takes grace to understand grace. We do not come to the grace as it is in truth, apart from the working of the Holy Spirit to teach us these things in our lives. Now, thirdly, and listen carefully, if you will, to these two complementary statements about God's grace. Grace would cease to be true grace if God is somehow compelled to bestow it in the presence of some human merit. That is, if the sinner has anything at all to do with exciting God's wrath so as to cause him to bestow it upon us, then you're talking about something that isn't grace at all. And yet, the scriptures tell us true salvation must be by grace alone. Let me repeat what I had just said. Grace ceases to be true grace if God is compelled to bestow it in the presence of human merit. This is also true. I said these were two complementary truths. This is part B. Grace also ceases to be grace if God is compelled to withdraw it in the presence of human demerit. Grace also ceases to be grace if God is compelled to withdraw it in the presence of human demerit. Well, beloved, that is to say that if there's anything I can do to destroy God's grace toward me, by anything I do, then it must not be grace. One precise theologian put it this way. Grace is not treating a person less than, as, or greater than he deserves. It is treating a person without the slightest reference to desert, merit, or demerit whatsoever, but solely according to infinite goodness and the sovereign purpose of God. That's what the Bible teaches. That for grace to be grace, it must be from God alone and not motivated in the slightest by anything we do or anything we don't do. This is one of the reasons why I firmly believe the Bible teaches that once someone has truly received the grace that saves, there is nothing that can cause God to withdraw it. Withdrawn grace on the basis of human performance would not be biblical grace. Number four, we have only time for probably one more attribute of divine grace. And I've already alluded to it. God's grace is free. Just think of it. Free grace. But of course, if grace were not free, it would not be grace. The scriptures declare we are justified, that is, put right with God by His grace as a gift through the redemption that is in Christ Jesus. Now, in a world where there's a right to much skepticism, I could counsel all of us this morning to be wary of any deal that offers you a free gift if you will just do this, or you will just do that, or fill in the blanks where it asks for your credit card number. That would not be a free gift, even if someone chooses to call it that. If I must do something to get it, to earn it, apart from God's free distribution of it, I tell you on the authority of God's word, it ceases to be biblically defined divine grace. The true gospel of grace, remember, those of you that have been around here for a while and are being taught the doctrines of grace and truth, is sola gratia. It is what the reformers meant by grace alone, through solus Christus, Christ alone, as Romans 3:24 just said. The force of Paul's argument against those who would tempt the Christians at Colossae to add something to their faith or their trust in Christ alone, sola fide, is to simply remind them that they have learned about God's grace in truth. Salvation began their journey. Salvation will continue by that same grace in Christ that has led you safe thus far. And as Newton put it, and Paul would too, and grace, real grace, will lead you safely home. The whole message of Colossians you will see unfold is that we need nothing new. God deliver the church from new things. We need nothing more. And we certainly need nothing from fallen man. No matter how wise he professes to be, he becomes a fool when you consider the wisdom of God and the salvation wrought through Jesus Christ. It is not of man, and it is not of works, and it is alone of God, and it is all grace, and it is free grace, and it is all for His glory. Paul is really saying, and I don't want to oversimplify the issues of the Christian life. It is a journey that is treacherous and a journey that does require much from us, which we are able to give because of the act of grace in our lives. But when all is said and done, we need only to grow in grace and in the knowledge of Christ Himself. The complete Christian, the mature, spiritually adult Christian, is coming more and more to really understand the nature of the gospel of grace. And such a Christian won't try to live another day without it, or try to foolishly substitute grace for some other scheme. It is important, too, I think, for me to say that this divine grace of which I have spoken this morning comes to us only in the divine person of our Lord Jesus Christ. It is never divorced from Him, and it only comes from Him. This is the grace we need, in other words, is relational. We have it in abundance to the extent that we are united with Christ and in communion and intimate fellowship with Him by His Holy Spirit. Remember how the Apostle John referred to Christ? It's one of the best, most wondrous descriptions of our Lord when he simply said, Jesus Christ, quote, full of grace and truth. The more literal Greek of that text is telling us that there is a plethora, an abundantly sufficient supply of all the grace of God we could ever need found in Christ alone. I could tell every one of you sinners this morning, you desperately do need the grace of God. And I would tell you at one and the same time, you will only find it by coming to Christ, who is full of grace and truth. This is not a grace by which alone we are saved and that's it. This is the grace that sustains us all our journey through, and as I said earlier, leads us safely home. This, best news of all, is a grace, the Bible teaches, that is greater than all our sin. I don't know about your sins, I know about mine, and I'm deeply grateful for a grace that's greater than my greatest sins. And were it not greater, do you understand, we'd still be in our sins. But the scriptures say where sin abounded, the grace in Christ superabounds. That's good news, folks. Do I hear an amen? Or as the hymn writer so eloquently expresses it for us, it is marvelous, infinite, matchless grace, grace that will pardon and cleanse within, grace that is greater than all our sin. Hymn number 201, grace greater than our sin. Let's pray before we sing. Oh, Father, teach us more and more about Jesus, so that in Him we can discover more of the depths and the wonder of Your grace toward us. We thank You for our great salvation, and that it is all of You and for Your glory alone. And Father, I pray for any one person or more here this morning that has never contemplated to this extent how wonderfully great is Your grace. I pray that Your grace would call them out of their darkness and their ignorance and their willfulness and sinfulness into Your marvelous light and freedom in Christ. For those of us who have known You and walked with You for some time, O Lord, take us further and deeper into this grace so that we may find our completeness in Christ, in whose name we pray. Amen.